Tonight we're going to be taking a look at some things from Matthew 26, 27, and 28 as we wrap up Matthew and this subject of God's glory and salvation through judgment. Let's begin, though, with a quick word of prayer. Our Holy Father, we are grateful for this opportunity in the middle of the week that we can gather together and worship with one another to study from your word together, that we can take a look at the things that you have preserved for us for these thousands of years, that we may know who you are and what it is you expect of us. We pray your blessings upon all the classes this evening and the teachers as they impart your word to the students. May all of us take a look at your word and the things that you have written for us, that we may learn these things and apply them to our lives so that we may be better citizens in your kingdom. All this we pray through Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are, last week we looked at Matthew chapter 8 and 9 specifically, and the healings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and how that validated his teaching that's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We are fast-forwarding all the way to the end of Jesus' life tonight, and I want to wrap up Matthew tonight as we take a look at this. And let me ask you this, though, before I get to our first slide. I want you to think about the Passover with me for just a moment. If you go back to Exodus 12, where the Passover is instituted, as the Jews are leaving, well, they're not called Jews at that point, of course, but the Israelites are leaving Egypt and that Exodus. When you think of the Passover, I'm curious, which comes to your mind first, judgment or salvation? Which do you connect with the Passover more than the other? I'll tell you what, raise your hand if you think of judgment when you think of Passover. If that's the first thing that comes to your mind, okay? Raise your hand if you think of salvation when you think of the Passover. Okay, so we got a mixture. It looks like maybe a little bit more associated with salvation. But when you think about it, isn't it both? The Passover served as both judgment and salvation. Let's just quickly remind ourselves of the events regarding or surrounding the Passover and what the instructions were. This was at the end of the plagues. Remember, the 10th plague was about to happen. What was that 10th plague? Death of the firstborn of whom? Okay, a man and beast, but, okay, you say the Egyptians, and that's true, but it would have been even the Israelites if they did not put the blood on the door, right? So there was a lamb that had to be sacrificed, and there were certain stipulations regarding that lamb, you know, the age and without blemish and so forth. And where was that blood to be put? It was to be put on the doorpost, and on the what's called the lintel or the, you know, above the door. And think about the name Passover. Why is it called Passover? Because when God sees the blood, he will what? He will pass over that house and move on to the next and so forth until he comes to a house where there is no blood. And then at that point, that household, the firstborn in that household would die. Okay, that was a judgment. But the very name itself depicts salvation. Passover. Passover is about salvation. I mean, the name itself. But it's judgment, or it's salvation through judgment, rather. Okay, so the Passover feast that we're familiar with that was instituted that night as they left Egypt was given by God as a means of judgment, but it also produced salvation. So let's relate this now to Jesus and what we've been talking about in these last couple of classes is how Jesus is a typological fulfillment of Israel. Well, that's true even at the cross, even at this point in his life, and it's true when we consider the Passover as well. Well, that was the question. Passover, is it judgment or salvation? It's obviously both. But it's a new Exodus too. That's one of the things I've been talking about, is how Jesus is ushering in the end of the exile, which is a new Exodus as well. We looked at that passage in Jeremiah where talking about this particular time when it's no longer going to be, God's no longer going to be spoken of as the God who brought up Israel out of Egypt, but rather the God who brings the people out of the exile, the captivity. That new Exodus is taking place. You have this Exodus, and Passover is instituted the night before the Exodus, right? That's when they're eating of it. And it's that night that the judgment falls upon whomever does not have the blood on the door. And it's that night, if you read Exodus 12, it's during the night that Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron to him and says, get out of Dodge. Go, get out of here. And what else did they do, by the way? What do the Israelites do on their way out? Yeah, they plundered the Egyptians. God had given them favor inside of the Egyptians to get out of here. We're all going to be dead if you don't leave, so here, take everything that we've got. But there's this Passover that's celebrated there at the Exodus, and you have a beginning of a nation, really, is what's going on. You have the beginning of a nation, and what else does God do with them? He institutes a covenant with them. So there's a new Exodus, and all these things that are true of the original Passover and the original Exodus are true with Jesus as well. There's a new Exodus. There's a new Passover that's taking place. We'll talk about all of this in just a moment. There's a new Lamb, and there's a new covenant. And all of this being fulfilled in Jesus. Take a look at Matthew chapter 26 and look at verse 28. As they are eating the Passover feast, what is Jesus doing with this Passover? What significance is he bringing to this Passover feast? What is he, first of all? Okay, he is the fulfillment of the Lamb. And, of course, the blood is, his blood's being shed, just like the Lamb's blood was shed. Look at Matthew 26, verse 28. When they are drinking of the cup, the fruit of the vine, the wine that they were drinking, he says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The first Passover that's associated with the first Exodus is also associated with the first covenant. And here he's saying that there is a new covenant coming as well, and he is instituting that. This Passover feast, two elements are taken from the Passover feast and are retained in a new memorial feast that we participate in every Sunday, every first day of the week, which we call the Lord's Supper. But there is a new Exodus going on. It's not a physical taking of people from a country and moving them somewhere. What is it an Exodus from? Yeah, it's an Exodus from sin and from bondage, from the bondage of sin, and being brought into what? What's the message of Matthew, or the message of Jesus' teaching, rather? What did he go about preaching and proclaiming? The kingdom. Okay, so you have this new Exodus that he is the leader of. He gives them a new meal, a new cup, replacing the Passover feast with, which was, of course, just a foreshadowing of what was to come anyway. And the first Exodus came through the slaughter of a lamb. First Exodus came through the slaughter of a lamb whose blood did what? Where was that blood again? Okay, it was over the doorpost and on the doorpost and over the door, so it was basically, it was covering the people. It was over the people, right? What does Jesus' blood do? Does it serve the same purpose? Doesn't it cover us? Yeah. And I don't know what number it is. We have a song. I don't know if y'all have sung it here or not. I know that I've sung it many times in my life. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Y'all familiar with that song? Did we sing that song here at all? Okay. So this blood covers the people. Look again at Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So, all through his life, I mean, even at the beginning of his life, in his infancy, we saw how Matthew was showing that Jesus is the typological fulfillment of the nation of Israel. And here at the end of his life, he's showing, continuing to show this, that he is fulfilling many things in Israel's history. And he is, the exile is over. It's coming to a close now. The Exodus is here. The kingdom is here. That's what is symbolic of all of this. Okay? Questions or comments on that? Okay? So let's talk also very briefly about Jesus and the temple. Well, let's take our mind back to the original temple that Solomon built that was in existence from, oh, that would have been in the 900s when Solomon lived and reigned and built that temple, 900s BC. And then the captivity from Babylon, or with Babylon, happened in the 500s. So about 400 years or so that the temple existed until Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Let's take a look at some passages in the New Testament and see how that relates to this typological fulfillment. Let's go to John chapter 2 and verse 19 to begin with. John chapter 2. This is when Jesus is cleansing the temple. He is going through and getting rid of the corruption that's there, the greed that is there. And look at verse 18, John 2, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" In other words, they're asking, basically, what authority do you have? And what can you tell us, what can you show us that should make us, you know, give you credit for why you're doing these things? And so he says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And you got to love the response. I mean, it's a perfectly legitimate response. If you or I were there listening to Jesus say this, we would have said the same thing. Verse 20, "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" Now, that 46 years they're talking about, by the way, is just the adding on to by Herod the Great. He was a major builder. He loved to build things. And, not Herod the Great, rather, but the one after him. Anyway, he was expanding the temple and had been working on it for 46 years. And they say, now you're saying destroy this temple and you can rebuild it in 3 days, and yet it's been 46 years in the process of this reconstruction project. But verse 21 gives us the explanation. He was speaking of the temple of his body. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." But why does Jesus compare himself to the temple? Why does he say that he is a temple? I think, again, it's because of this typological fulfillment and connecting himself with Israel's history and the exile, the return from exile and the new Exodus. And I'll explain that more as we go along. Take a look at Matthew 26. Now, John 2 is where it's recorded that Jesus said that. Matthew does not record that. He doesn't record Jesus actually saying that. But this statement by Jesus is brought up by others in Matthew's gospel. Here in Matthew 26, when Jesus is on trial, take a look at verse 62. Take a look at verse 60, beginning. He says, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. I guess that should have been verse 61, not verse 62 up there. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Jesus kept silent. Okay, so they bring this accusation forward, and then even it's given to him again. Look at chapter 27. This is while he's on the cross. And you have all those who are mocking him while he's on the cross, saying things to him. Verse 39 says, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So all these people remembered him saying this and, you know, mocking him. You can't tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And again, I don't know how you or I would have responded, but it would have been hard to reconcile that statement of Jesus without the history that, or without the benefit of history on our side. I mean, we've got the benefit of hindsight. We can look back and see the explanation. They didn't have that. So what does this mean, Jesus and the temple? Well, think about the temple of Solomon that was judged by God. Remember, the people thought, as long as we have the temple, we've got God's favor. And so when God allowed the Babylonians to destroy the temple, that was the ultimate sign of him no longer being present with the people. That was the ultimate judgment upon the nation of Israel, upon Judah. Okay. Temple's gone, destroyed. How long did it stay destroyed? Anybody remember? Or got a guess as to approximately how long? Okay, so we know it was more than 70 years because they were in captivity for that long, right? Say again? Yeah. I don't have the exact number. I just want to make sure we understand it was, you know, after the captivity, obviously. And they came in, they came in and destroyed the temple in 586 BC. I've got it in my notes somewhere of when the temple was rebuilt, but I didn't write it down. But let's just round number, about 100 years or so, okay? But the temple was rebuilt, was it not? You find that in the book of Ezra. Who was the leader of the exiles that came back from Babylonian captivity and helped to rebuild the temple? No, not Nehemiah. He helped to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Before that was whom? Zerubbabel. Okay, so Zerubbabel helped to rebuild the temple. Do you remember the reaction of the people when the temple foundation was laid? Say again? They didn't like it. Why? They compared it to the previous temple. Okay? You know what? It's less than 100 years because you had people that had seen the temple, the previous temple, that were able to see this. So, less than 100 years. What were you going to say? Right. Yeah. You have them weeping and crying because they realize this temple is not like the other temple. It did not reach the same standard of glory. And then you had other people that were rejoicing and shouting for joy, and the text says that you couldn't tell who was who because it was just so loud and it was a big cacophony of noise. Go with me, though, to Haggai chapter 2, please. Haggai chapter 2. You may recall that the construction of the temple was delayed for about 16 years because of opposition from people around in the area. And so God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to spur them on to complete the temple. Take a look at what God says about this temple. Haggai chapter 2. Okay, so the temple was rebuilt when the exiles returned. God says in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, that it's going to be even more glorious than the first. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Is he talking about the physical temple there? I think it's quite obvious that it's not. Because just from a strictly physical standpoint, that temple could not compare to Solomon's temple. So what was God talking about? Yeah, ultimately, this is looking at Jesus, and if you extend that out even a little bit more, what else would that include? Yeah, all of us. Okay, so Jesus is a temple that was destroyed for what reason? Okay, but why was he destroyed, though? Oh, shut up. Sorry, somebody listening to this is going to wonder who am I telling to shut up. I'm telling my phone to shut up. Sorry about that. Okay, so, sorry. Jesus is destroyed in an act of what? Yeah, judgment. Okay? But that results in salvation, right? The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in an act of judgment. It was rebuilt, though, was it not? By whom? When? When the exiles returned. Jesus, his temple, his body was destroyed in an act of judgment, but was rebuilt. The exile is over, and salvation is available again. Terrell? The actual temple itself, and sometimes the word temple is used to describe the entire area, but the holy place and the most holy place was actually a fairly small structure. But the temple complex, especially once Herod got done with it that we just looked at, you know, that he's been working on, it was pretty massive. Yeah, temple itself was small. So I want you to see this correlation between Jesus calling himself the temple and what happened to him and why it happened and how that relates to the exile, the judgment upon the nation of the Jews. the end of the exile, the return of the exile of the people from captivity, and but what was missing when they returned was a kingdom and a king. They still didn't have that. But Jesus fulfills that. Okay, so he is that typological fulfillment in all these areas. And so he is judged. I mean, after all, this is, the cross is the moment. It is the ultimate manifestation of God's salvation through judgment. You don't get any more serious than this right here. This is it. And this is what everything is pointing to, is Jesus on the cross to bring about salvation through judgment. He is being judged in order to offer salvation. And it's all this end of the exile, new Exodus, salvation type of fulfillment that we've been seeing all along. Okay? Yes. You know, and there's actually even another level. Barry was talking about how the first temple was basically a foreshadowing of this temple that we are in with Christ. But even this is a foreshadowing. The Hebrew writer tells us that this is all based upon a pattern that Moses saw in heaven and the cosmic temple. Okay, and I mean the Garden of Eden actually it starts there. The Garden of Eden as a temple, as a pattern, as a foreshadowing, a type. And then the tabernacle, and then the temple, and then Jesus and the people, the church. Ultimately, that's the ultimate fulfillment will be, of course, in heaven in the cosmic temple. All right, so let's take a look at a couple of other correspondences of exile and Exodus, the new Exodus, and so forth, and new life. Go to Ezekiel 37, please. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Who wants to sing the song? Yeah. Anybody? Hey, you're always looking for an opportunity to sing, Laura. You want to? Dim Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is prophesying during what period of history? What's happening right now during Ezekiel's prophecy? And where is he? That will answer the question. All right, come on. We just went through Ezekiel a few weeks ago. Yeah, he's in Babylonian captivity. He's in the exile. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Try to imagine that scene. Can you imagine this? I mean, we're not talking about just one skeleton here. We're talking about a whole host of skeletons that upon this word being spoken, they stand up and they go from bones to looking like you and me, but except with no breath in them. And to watch that process, which is a reverse of the decay that happens when someone dies, right? When someone dies, you don't see their skeleton right away. The flesh rots off and decays, and the sinews and tissues and everything else, and eventually you're left with nothing but bones. But this is in reverse. No breath in them yet. Verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. What is he depicting here? A resurrection, but a restoration, what? Back to their home, which is the return from exile. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. He's talking about the return from exile and how that was going to happen. He's going to give them new life. Okay, and that did happen on a physical level. Go to Matthew 27. We know that the people did, there was a remnant that survived in exile and returned from captivity. But as we have been noting for these last few weeks, there was promise of something so much more that Jesus is fulfilling and bringing with him in this new exile, in this new exodus. And take a look at Matthew 27 and let's go to verse 51. 27, verse 51, Jesus has died on the cross. Verse 50, it says he yielded up his spirit. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And notice this little interesting verse. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Them dry bones have come to life. Now, I'm not saying that this is, you know, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, but there is a connection there, which, of course, points to the spiritual fulfillment. But this... When was Ezekiel prophesying? What was he prophesying about? He was prophesying about the end of the exile and the return to the land. Well, the exile is over now. Jesus has died and he is resurrected. And when he is resurrected, it says that there are others, these saints, many of them are also resurrected. This is the only information we have about this. I don't know much any more than this. The scriptures don't talk about this in detail. But there were other resurrections of these people that went and appeared to many as a sign, number one, I believe, of the power of Jesus and his resurrection, but also, I mean, it's just new life. And the exile is over. People are coming back to the land now. Okay? Salvation. Okay, questions or comments about any of that? Jennifer? I know that if we saw somebody walk into this building that we knew had been dead for years, that would catch our attention. I think we might freak out a little bit. Right. Yeah, don't know how long. Yeah. 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 Okay. Let me wrap up some comments on Matthew. And then next week I want to get into the epistles. And we're not going to go through each of the Gospels. I want to wrap this up by the end of the year. So we're going to skip over Mark, Luke, and John and go into some of the epistles. But again, the ultimate manifestation of salvation through judgment is in Jesus on the cross. And that salvation through judgment is the bringing in of the kingdom. That is Jesus' message. When he appears on the scene and begins his ministry, that statement is made twice in the Gospel of Matthew, that he went about all the cities and villages teaching and preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And that is the center of Jesus' message, is the kingdom is coming. But the kingdom comes in the way we've been talking about all class long, and that is it comes in salvation through judgment. It's only brought in because judgment is being not just told about, but it's being acted upon, or judgment is, people are having judgment acted upon them. Sin is being judged. In what way did we talk about last time? Jesus is showing his judgment upon sin, judgment upon Satan and his rule. What did he do that showed his power? Well, even before that, though. Right, the healings and casting out of demons. Okay, that's a judgment upon Satan. It's a judgment upon the curse, which was a judgment itself. And then he brings in this new Exodus and this return from exile that he accomplishes. And I found this statement that I thought it helped me to really see all this. The purpose of the kingdom is for its citizens to be able to enjoy God's glory under the rule of its king. The only ones that enjoy the glory of God under the rule of the king are those who willingly submit to the king, right? Do criminals enjoy the rule of the king? They're not supposed to. Criminals will eventually receive judgment, but those who live in harmony with the king enjoy the blessings, enjoy the glory. And the purpose of the kingdom is for the citizens to be able to enjoy God's glory. Several weeks ago, I spent an entire class on this one subject. We didn't look at a particular book about this. We were just talking about why is God so concerned with his glory and how that benefits us. And I hope that y'all remember that. I hope you see that. That God's concern for his glory helps us. Because when we're concerned with his glory and when that's our supreme focus is glorifying him, our life is the blessed life. Matthew chapter 5, the first few verses. What do we call those first few verses? Say it. Beatitudes. Okay, that comes from the word for blessed. When we live that life of the kingdom, we are blessed. Jesus in Matthew's gospel is bringing that message. There's condemnation in Jesus' teaching. Condemnation on worldliness, condemnation on selfishness, condemnation on faithlessness. There is judgment upon all those things. And so in this kingdom, there is this certain way of living that Jesus expects. And that condemnation, of course, brings salvation. It brings life and glory to God. And he has demonstrated that ultimately through the cross, through his death on the cross. And then you mentioned, Robbie, he conquered death. Right? Jesus' death, just taking the the judgment side of it, just taking the brunt of God's judgment and dying, if that had been the end of it, where's the salvation? It took him and the resurrection, did it not? And us in the kingdom, we have that same offer to us, that resurrection. Okay, so that life is there for us as well. But we have to live for God's glory. That's really the heart of all this and how it affects us and how it applies to us is us living for God's glory as well. So, okay. I got on a little bit of preaching bent there, but anyway. Comments or questions on anything we've talked about in Matthew? Right. Yeah, us being holy and being holy is not a matter of doing holy things. It's a heart thing, is it not? It's who we are. Have you ever known people who go through the motions, who do all the right things, but you can tell their heart's not in it? Well, that's not what God's after. He wants us holy, holy people. That's the kingdom. Okay, that's all I have for tonight, so we'll close a little bit early.